Okay, it is 1:30, so we will follow the clock. This could be it. So welcome to this seminar, and it's on Bible study, family devotions. I spoke on this, I spoke on this the last time I was at the IBF conference in 2011. They gave me this seminar, and then they gave me it again. So whether they think I can't do anything else, and so that's why they give, I don't know. But anyway, I went through my 2011 notes, and they're all different, which is good. It shows I'm growing, maybe, or maybe not growing. I don't know. Maybe I'm deteriorating. But anyway, there's some difference in the notes. And anyway, let's begin just by asking the Lord's help as we consider this topic, important topic, together. Let's pray. Father, we just are mindful of the need of divine help. We do believe the words of the Lord Jesus when he said, without me you can do nothing. And so we just acknowledge our need of the help of the three persons. We need thy help, O Father. We need the help of the Son. We need the help of the Spirit of God to help us grasp the great significance of the Word of God and its impact that is meant to have on our lives. So we look to thee for help and blessing. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen. So I'm going to begin by giving what I consider an essential definition of the Christian life. And you'll say, well, why are you doing this? Because it's going to have a big impact on how we look at Bible study. And as I've been meditating on this issue, if somebody was to ask me, what is the Christian life? How would I answer that question? And I'd answer it this way, that first and foremost, the Christian life is a dependent life from start to finish. So the day you got saved, you came to a conclusion that in order to get to heaven, you could not depend on yourself. You had to look away from yourself and depend entirely on the work of someone else, right? Isn't that how you got saved? You said, I depend on the Lord Jesus as my only possibility of ever getting to heaven. It's if I have a Savior like him. And so the Christian life began by a total expression of dependence. How does it continue? How are we to live the Christian life? Well, we can't do it in our own strength. Like Paul would say to the Galatians, how foolish you are, having begun in the Spirit, are you made perfect in the flesh? And I know that the Bible says, in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth how much good? No good thing, right? Okay, so if I'm going to ever live like the Lord Jesus, I have to live dependent on the Spirit of God every single moment, right? So it's a dependent life. And again, when it comes to the end of my Christian life, the rapture, you know, it's kind of interesting. If I try and jump up, it's not going to help at all, is it? Like, in other words, if I'm going up, it's because he's taking me up, right? I'm dependent on him to take me up and change me and glorify me, right? So the whole Christian experience from start to finish is a dependent life. Secondly, the Christian life, as well as a dependent life, is a devotional life. And what I mean by that is that that we were brought into a love relationship with a living Savior. And how does that mean? So for instance, what is eternal life? This is eternal life, that they might know thee, the only true God, in Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Right? So I've been brought into a living relationship with divine persons. Right? I enjoy fellowship now with the Father and with the Son, and actually the communion of the Holy Ghost, 2 Corinthians 13:14. I've been brought into fellowship. And so it's a love relationship with a living Savior. It's a devotional life, right? You with me so far?
Yes.
Okay. And then the third thing about the Christian life is, and this is the tough part, it's a disciplined life. That's the bit we don't like, right? And why I mean a disciplined life is because, just turn to 1 Timothy 4, verse 7. 1 Timothy 4, verse 7, where we read something from the Apostle Paul, and I love what he says. He says, refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. Exercise thyself rather unto godliness. Bodily exercise profits little, but godliness is profitable to all things. And that word exercise in verse 7 in the King James, exercise thyself rather to godliness, is a Greek word, gymnasio, from which we get our English word, gymnasium, right? So the idea of exercise yourself to godliness means there's a discipline involved in becoming a godly person, right? And I'm never going to drift into a life of godliness. In fact, when I drift, I always drift away from the Lord and never towards Him, right? So there's got to be some discipline in this Christian life. And then the great danger in the Christian life is that it becomes a distracted life, right? The danger to my love relationship with the Savior is I get distracted. The difficulty with my discipline is I get distracted, right? So I've got to be careful of the distractions of life. You say, what's all this got to do with Bible study? Everything, because in one sense, the dependent life is connected to my relationship to the Word of God, right? Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by what? Every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, right? And just as I'm dependent on food to keep me alive physically, like if I decided I'm going to stop eating and not eat again, eventually I would be no more, right? I could last a while, but eventually I'd die. The Lord Jesus says, you can't survive without the Word of God. Spiritually, you're going to dry up unless you're involved in the Word of God, right? So part of the way I show my dependence on God is I'm dependent on the Word of God. Every single day, right? I need a fresh manna from heaven for my soul, right? And so it's a dependent life. It's a devotional life. If I'm going to fall in love with the Lord Jesus, I need to know Him better. And how am I going to find out about Him? Well, this book is a love letter about my lover, the Lord Jesus, right? I mean, from Genesis to Revelation, it's all about Him. And so if I want to grow in my devotion, if I want to love somebody, I've got to spend time with them in their presence, learning about them, learning about their ways. And how do I do that? Well, I spend time in the Word of God. And then the disciplined life, well, it takes discipline, doesn't it? To read the Word of God every day, to spend time in the Word of God. And if I'm really going to be effective in using my time correctly, I've got to be careful of the distractions of life that will keep me from the Word of God, right? So that all of these things, what are the essentials of the Christian life, come together when we think about the Bible. Now, I want to begin just by thinking first, as we look at Bible study, I want to talk about why do we do it? What's the purpose of studying the Bible? And I want to just emphasize, I mentioned it this morning in my message, Ezra 7. And I want you to go there with me just for a second, Ezra chapter 7. And by the way, if you're a techie person that was looking for, kind of overheads and all this kind of stuff, you came to the wrong seminar. I am just not a technology person. And what I find actually is every time I use technology, something goes wrong. And there's a lot of time wasted, so I don't do it. Okay, so not that I'm opposed to it, it's not me. Ezra 7 verse 10, I want you to notice this. Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. So what's my purpose in studying the Bible? It's not just the mere accumulation of knowledge, right? Ezra prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord for what purpose? To do it, right? So could I say that if Bible study has any other motive other than obedience, it's the wrong motive, okay? I want to know the Word of God so I can live it out in a practical way in my daily life, right? And so we've got to have that mindset Lord, show me correctly how to understand your Word, and then how to live it out practically in my daily life. Because really the biggest reason people do not come to Christ is because of Christians. And what they'll say is, you guys are a bunch of hypocrites. And they have some legitimacy in saying that. Because we often preach high and live low, right? Because we're not really living it. And so Ezra, I love this guy's attitude. His heart was prepared. He seeks the law of the Lord to do it, and then to teach it. And I want to just say that it's good to teach the Word of God. And in your study, again, I want to encourage you to study the Bible, first of all, to be obedient to it, and then to pass it on to somebody. Now, again, some of you sisters are never going to be taking a platform and giving messages, right? Because the Word of God is clear about that. It doesn't mean to say that you can't share your findings with other people on a personal level. And I find when I share the Word of God with somebody, it sticks better in my own mind. And if I've been blessed by a passage of Scripture and I share it with somebody else, there's a high chance that they'll be blessed too, right? So be sure that you study to obey and then to teach, to pass it on to somebody. The reason the Dead Sea is dead is because you have water flowing in but not flowing out. And it's stagnant. Right? Because it's just a dead body of water. Water's coming in, but no outlet. The reason a lot of Christians are dead is because they're getting living water in them all the time, but it stops there. And it just kind of stagnates and does nothing. And it's just, there's no life in it. Right? So we got to be those that are prepared to share it. So challenge to you, okay? I want to put you to work. This is a workshop, right? So something God speaks to you about at this conference, share it with at least one person who's not at the conference. Okay? Now, you can't share everything you're going to learn here, but even just pick one thing that God really spoke to you about and say, you know, I was at this conference in Indiana and somebody shared this and it was such a blessing to my soul. Can I share it with you? Right? And just to get in the habit of passing it on, right? Study the Word of God to obey it and to teach it to others. And let's be those that do that. And I mentioned this morning, I don't want to repeat it because of the sake of time, but the Lord Jesus, Acts 1 verse 1, the things that Jesus began to both do and teach. And then the Pharisees, we didn't look at that verse, but let's look at Matthew 23. The heart of a Pharisee is seen very clearly in these words. Matthew 23 verse 1, then spake Jesus to the multitude, to his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do, but do not ye after their works, for they say and do not. Okay, so the heart of a Pharisee is to tell you what you should do and not do it themselves. Anybody here ever been a Pharisee before? I have, right? I've taught on things with conviction from the Word of God because they're true, but didn't do it. Shame on me, right? Shame on us. Lord, deliver us from Phariseeism, okay? And help us to be doers. What did James say? The doers of the work, this man is blessed in his deed, right? The guy that looks in the mirror and does something with it, right? That's where the blessing comes. So studying the Word of God is not purely an academic exercise, nor is it about the accumulation of knowledge, because the Bible warns knowledge puffs up, right? And you can have a swagger about you because of your incredible Bible knowledge and become a heady. And you know, the danger in our circles, because we're people that love the Word of God and doctrine, is that we become very proud of our biblical knowledge. But often that knowledge never actually works its way out in practical Christian living. And we become obnoxiously proud as peacocks and not very effective in obedience. So Lord, help us, right, in these things. I'm just talking basic principles. Why are we going to study the Word of God in the first place? What's the purpose? It's to do it. It's to share it. It's to let it be part of us. And I want to just, again, a couple of verses that would show us about how dependent we are on the Word of God and what our attitude should be to the Word of God. Look at Job 23, one of my just favorite verses. I love this verse. Job 23, so challenging to us. And again, if we're going to be a real student of the Word of God, we've got to value the Word of God highly enough to give time to it. And so Job says in Job 23, verse 12, he says, "Neither have I gone back from the commandment of his lips. I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food." Now, isn't that a challenging verse? Let me translate it into modern day language for you and I. So I get up in the morning and I don't have time for Bible and breakfast. So I've got a choice, sausage McMuffin with egg or the Word of God. Job would say, no contest. I esteem the words of his mouth more than my sausage McMuffin with egg. And it wins every time. Now, what about you? Right? What wins? Okay, so in other words, we've got to esteem the Word of God and say, I need the Word of God in my life. I need the bread that comes from God, the true bread that comes from heaven. I need the words of his mouth. I need that. Jeremiah 15, verse 16. Again, just our incredible desire for the appetite for the Word of God. Jeremiah 15, verse 16, a lovely verse. He says, "Thy words were found, and I did eat them. And thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of mine heart, for I am called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts." What a wonderful scripture, right? So he says, your word was found, and I ate it. Now, when you eat something, it becomes part of you. It actually goes into your system and becomes part of you. Now, some of us who travel and preach a lot, we eat a lot, and it begins to become a big part of us, right? In other words, we begin to be well-rounded brothers, some of us, right? Because we're fed well, right? And it becomes very much a part of us. But isn't it wonderful when the Word of God is taken in and becomes so part of me that it just shows itself through my life? Right? And so he says, I ate it. And it's the joy and rejoicing of my... That's what gives me joy. It's not watching the latest movie. It's having a good time over the Word of God. This is the joy and rejoicing of my heart, the Word of God. Wow. So attitude's a big key, isn't it? Why are we doing it? We want to obey it. That's important. We want to share it. And we want it to become part of us. And we realize we just need it, and we just find great joy in the Word of God. Now, let me just begin by talking about what I consider has helped me understand the Bible more than anything else. Is, I know this might seem mundane, but the ongoing, consecutive, daily reading of the Word of God. When I got saved back in 1981... the Christians that I hung around with, they all read the Bible through every year. All of them. And they were the only Christians I had ever met. So I just assumed, well, that's what Christians do. They read through the Bible every year. So I started reading through the Bible every year. And I've done it every year since I got saved in 81. Except for in recent years, I read it twice a year. So I go through the Bible every 6 months. Now, I'm not saying that. But the reason I'm saying it is, it actually doesn't take as long as you think. To read through the Bible in a year, if you follow Robert Murray McShane's reading scheme, which is the one I use, it's 4 chapters a day. You can do it in 30 minutes, right? So if you just say, okay, I'm not going to check Facebook for the next 30 minutes, right? Or I'm not going to watch a rerun of Fox News telling you the same old rubbish they told you 30 minutes earlier, right? You can really read through the Bible easily in a year. To read through twice a year, you read 8 chapters a day. And you go through, actually, that's not just the Bible. You actually go through the Bible, the Old Testament twice, New Testament Psalms and Proverbs 4 times if you do 8 chapters a day. And that's encouraging, isn't it? So I could say that I have read from cover to cover the Word of God 50 times at least since I got saved. And you know what got me onto this? And by the way, if anybody wants notes from this, let me give you my email address, and you can email me and say, send the notes, and then I'll just send them to you, okay? WatchingServant@gmail.com. WatchingServant@gmail.com. Because I'm going to tell you where you can get a Bible reading scheme like this for free, because if you do it every 6 months, it's expensive if you're paying for it. And so there's a website called wholesomewords.org, and that wonderful website has different reading schemes, and you can pick one that suits you, and you don't have to wait till January the 1st. Okay, when I went from once a year to twice a year, I decided that in April, so I go April, September, September, April. But, you know, you just tick off what you did that day, and you just keep at it, and you'll get there. And what's the purpose of all this? Is this, well, first of all, the scripture says we're supposed to renew our minds, right? Be transformed by renewing your mind. Now, I'm exposed to a lot of junk in this world just by living here, right? And so I don't want my mind to be corrupted by the false thinking of the world. So I need to continually renew my mind with the Word of God. And so the ongoing daily consecutive reading is really helpful in doing that. But I want to give you a quote from one of my heroes, George Mueller. Okay? And this, I think, is a very encouraging quote. He says, "The vigor of our Christian life will be in exact proportion to the place held by the Bible in our life and thoughts." So if you want to be a vigorous Christian, the Bible's got to have a big part in your life and thoughts. He says, "I solemnly state this from the experience of 54 years. The first 3 years after conversion, I neglected the Word of God." Okay, so he's been saved 54 years, he says, and the first 3 years I neglected the Word of God. So it means for 51 years he's been serious. Now he goes on and he says, "Since I began to search it diligently, the blessing has been wonderful. I've read the Bible through 100 times and always with increasing delight." Now, he saved 51 years and he says, "I've read through the Bible 100 times. How many times a year is he reading it? Twice, right? You don't have to be a genius to get that, right? That's what got me thinking I need to up my ante a little bit, because I like George Mueller and I'd like to have faith like he has. And how do you get faith? Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. So that kind of got me motivated. It's amazing what biographies can do to stir you up to greater diligence in different things. And so anyway, he says, "Since I began to do that, the blessing has been wonderful." He said, "Each time I read it with increasing delight. It seems like a new book to me every time I read it. Great has been the blessing from consecutive, diligent, daily study. I look on it as a day lost when I have not had a good time in the Word of God." That's challenging, isn't it? That's George Mueller. That's our heritage, right? That's what the background. We used to be known as a people of the book because we had men like George Mueller who were saturated in the Word of God. We need to be a new generation of George Muellers who are saturated in the Word of God. Now, let's go a step further with that, because in reading through it every year, and again, this is why the Bible is so unique. I don't care what other book you read that was really good. If you read it every year, after a while, it would get old. I mean, Shakespeare or Dickens, you know, the greats of literature. After a while, it would get old. But what's different about the Bible is that it's alive. I remember a missionary to India, Silas Fox. Anybody heard the name Silas Fox? To Andhra. And I remember reading about him going into a village, and he put his hat down on the ground, and he's looking at this hat, and he's pointing to it, and he's saying, "It's alive, it's alive, it's alive." And everybody's coming, looking, "What's going on, what's going on?" And eventually he lifts the hat up, and underneath is a Bible. He picks it up and preaches it. It's alive. And it is alive, right? It's the living, dynamic Word of God. So you can read a verse 100 times, and the 101st time, it jumps up off the page at you and speaks to you with such power and clarity. And you say to yourself, "How did I miss that?" Right? Because you weren't ready for it, right? But the Spirit knows when you're ready for it, and he brings it to you with such freshness and power. And so, tips for reading through the Bible regularly, consecutively. different things that have been helpful. First of all, pray that the author would help you understand it. That's a wonderful thing about the Word of God. I remember doing Shakespeare in school and thinking to myself, what is this guy talking about? You know, I mean, I'd love to sit him down and ask him and say, Mr. Shakespeare, what were you meaning? Well, the wonderful thing is that the author of this book lives within me, and he has been given to help me understand this book. And he can do it wonderfully, right? And praise the Lord. So pray for understanding as you read the Word of God. Secondly, write questions down as you come across them if you don't understand them, and then just pray about these questions. And I'm sure if you read somewhere else, or when eventually the Lord will answer those questions. Also, as you progress, one of the things that I like to do is each time I read through the Bible, I look for a new theme each year. So one year, I was really taken up with the glory of God. So as I read through the Bible, I looked for every reference to the glory of God and paid attention to it. Another time I went through looking for the holiness of God. Another time I went through because I was interested in the Holy Spirit. I felt we'd neglected the Holy Spirit. So I looked at every reference to the Holy Spirit from Genesis to Revelation as I read through. And then just recently, right now I'm going through and I'm reading Faith and Unbelief. Any reference to faith and unbelief is catching my attention. I don't know if you were there the first night I spoke, but I talked about, I'd read that day on the aeroplane, about in Genesis, where Jacob is told Joseph is alive by his brothers, and Jacob didn't believe. He said he believed them not. And the very same day I'm reading in Mark's Gospel chapter 16 about the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus and how he met with the two on the road to Emmaus, and then he met Mary Magdalene, and how both the two on the road and Mary Magdalene went and told the others, and they did not believe them. And then the Lord Jesus appeared and upbraided them for their unbelief. So that was just one morning, and what a harvest, right? And I kept saying, Lord, I don't want to be a person who, the Bible says, has an evil heart of unbelief, right? Increase my faith, right? So again, just practical things. Keep a journal. Anybody ever read the journals of Jim Elliot? Three, right? Journals of Jim Elliot were his journals of what God showed him as he read through the Bible. I'm just going through it. I'm in Exodus right now with him. Amazing insights. But he journaled, and he was challenged to do it, by the way, by Stephen Alford, who said to him, you need to do this. That's a good thing to do. Journal your findings. Share your findings with others. My wife and I, one of the things we do, we have separate devotions, and maybe this comes into the idea of family devotions, but when we have our separate devotions, then we come together and we share our findings. And we really enjoy that. And the Lord showed me this morning. And even now when I'm away, if I find something, I'll call my wife and say, you never guess what I saw this morning. This was so exciting. And she'll share what she got. And then we'll often pray back to the Lord the things that he's shown us, right? Because we want to live these things out as a reality in our lives. And so that's a very important thing. So that's part one. The ongoing, consecutive, daily reading of the Word of God, I find, at least for me, it has done more to help me understand the Word of God than anything else I've ever done, including in-depth Bible study. Just the ongoing, consecutive reading of the, don't neglect the Word of God. Secondly, one of the things about Bible study is for many of us, we only ever do a Bible study if we're given an assignment, right? So you're asked to share a devotional thought at some event. So, oh, I better study, right? But normally, if we don't have to study, guess what we do? Or guess what we don't do? We don't study, right? Unless I have to do it. And so one of the benefits, actually, of teaching is you're forced to study, right? It's good for you. And often when I'm teaching something, you're only getting a fraction of the blessing I got in the preparation, right? But sometimes we have to, so how do I become a Bible student if nobody's given me any assignments, right? How do I do that? What should motivate me? I heard a man speak. Anybody ever heard of a guy called Bernard Osborne? Welshman. Okay, at least one. I heard Bernard Osborne speak at a men's Bible study in Florida, and he had a little Bible, and he preached on Leviticus. And as he preached on Leviticus, I mean, he was doing like 5-6 sessions a day for a week. And he had no notes, and he just opened the book of Leviticus and taught. And everybody that was there was just in shock. I mean, they were just like, how does this guy know his Bible so well? I mean, everybody was just awed by the incredible biblical knowledge of this man. So, of course, all us eager bibliophiles grabbed him and said, what's your secret? You know, I mean, how did you do this? And he told us an interesting story. He said when he was in college, it was in the war years. He's an older man, as you can imagine, in Second World War in Wales, in the British Isles. And he said their assembly, they had a number of guys who were fighting, so they were away in the war. And then other guys were involved in as air raid wardens or whatever. So they never knew how many men would be there for the midweek Bible reading. So an older brother said to Bernard, will you prepare for the midweek Bible reading as if it depended on you? And so he did. And sometimes there'd be enough brothers there and he wouldn't have to say a word, but he was ready. And so he decided he would do that, and he just stayed in the habit. So every week, whatever they were studying in their midweek Bible study, he would study it as if he was going to lead it, even if he never said a word. Now, I would say that's a great way of becoming a good Bible study. In fact, I would say if you follow your assembly Bible study and prepare for it as if it depends on you, from now for the rest of your life, you will accumulate tremendous knowledge of the Word of God. And you will get much more out of your Bible study because, and some of you sisters too, you think, well, I'd never be able to say anything at the Bible study, but you'll be able to sit there smugly thinking, I know more than the preacher does, right? Because you studied it yourself and you'll be much more engaged because you're prepared. So I want to encourage you to do that. And I have a friend, he's a mail carrier in Ireland, and that's what he does. He prepares for the Bible reading as if it depends on him. And he's a, you know, just an ordinary guy, but boy, does he know the book. And because he's always studying the Word of God. And I think that's a very practical thing. So when it comes down to study, can I just say a couple of things? First of all, get a proper Bible. And when I mean a proper Bible, I mean a more literal translation. Okay? So I'm talking King James, New King James, ESV, RV, ASV, New American Standard Bible. It's not that you can't read from the New Living Translation or one of those other ones, but if you really want to study the words of the Bible, you need a more literal translation. And so for Bible study, I really recommend a good literal translation. And a good quality Bible. Now, I know that a lot, the younger generation, we're all electronics now, okay? Can I say, now again, I don't want to be opposed to technology just because I'm not good at it. You know, sometimes because we're not good at something, we like to attack it. But can I just say a word for the identity of a real Bible? So I have a friend, he's a bachelor, and he gets tired of his own company, so often he will go to a coffee shop for his devotions. And he used to read on an iPad. And one day he was in the coffee shop reading his Bible on his iPad, and the thought came to his mind, you know, for anybody in this shop is concerned, I could be looking at pornography. They have no idea what I'm doing here. So he said, okay, tomorrow I'm going to bring my big fat black Bible. Okay, so he came, brought his back Bible, opened it, began to have his devotions, and he wasn't doing it for 10 minutes, and somebody came up and said, what is it you're reading? And he got into a tremendous conversation about the Lord, because there's something identifiable about the Word of God. Now, I heard him say that, and I thought, on the flights, because often I'm on a 6 o'clock flight out of Springfield, and I would read my Bible on my iPhone. And I thought, I'm going to try this. So I bought a little $10 Bible from Walmart, little leather Bible. And the first morning, I'm reading my little black Bible. The lady sat next to me. She leans over. She said, "Are you a preacher?" I said, "Yes, ma'am. Would you mind praying for me?" And I just had a tremendous time with this lady. You know why? Because if I was just looking at my iPhone, she would have no idea what I was looking at, would she? But a Bible is something identifiable. So I just want to encourage you. I'm not trying to discourage using electronics in any way, but there's just something about a Bible that people still recognize. Do you get what I'm saying? And the importance of that. So I just want to say that. I've got lots of notes on this kind of stuff, but I want to make sure I didn't get nowhere near finished last time. So I want to talk about using a good concordance. And of course, if you have electronics and you use some kind of Bible study system, and there are many good ones out there, many of them are free. eSword is a free one. Olive Tree basic Bible study tools is free. If you want to expand it, you've got to pay. But Logos is very expensive, and you've got to be almost a millionaire to use that one. But there's some good ones out there that we can use, and some of them have got really good search engines in terms of concordances. And so there's great value in using a concordance. And so I want to just give you one example that highlights that. I'm going to think about a concordance called G.V. Wigram's Englishman's Greek and Hebrew Concordance. And I really love that. Actually, it's one of my favorite ones, is Wigram's Concordance of the Hebrew and the Greek. And so an example would be the word, you know, our English word rapture. If people will tell you, the word rapture is not in the Bible. And they would be correct in the fact that the English word rapture is not in the Bible. But the word rapture comes to us actually from the Latin Vulgate translation, okay, which was the Bible of the church for centuries, right? Because Latin was, even though the originals were not written in Latin, but it was the language of academia for many years. And so it was the only Bible available. The word in 1 Thessalonians 4, if you turn there, 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 17. I can see that this is not a good time to have the seminars, because it's obvious that this is when you normally take your after-lunch nap. And some of you are intent on getting it, whether you're in a seminar or not. I can see that. But 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 17, where the actual Greek word is found, it says, "Then they which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air." So we're looking at that phrase, caught up, in the English. Okay, in the Latin Vulgate, you'll find that word is described in these words, rapturo, and it's from the Latin word rapio, to seize. Okay, so that's where the word rapture comes from. In the Greek, it's a different word. It's the word harpazo, harpazo, H-A-R-P-A-Z-O, and when we look at how that's used, if you look up the word harpazo in Wigram's, he will show you how that verse is used in other places. So let's just look at some of them, just a few, just to see the value of using a concordance like that. John chapter 6, verse 15. John 6, 15, it says, "When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again unto a mountain himself alone." Okay, the word harpazo there is the phrase "take him by force." Okay, take him by force. So here's the idea, that when the rapture occurs, you might say, "Well, I don't believe in the rapture." It don't matter. You'll be taken by force. Whether you believe in it or not, you're going, right? You're out of here. You'll be taken by... Some of us, our roots are so down deep in this world, God will have to take us by force. right? Because we love this piece of dirt down here, and we can't imagine what heaven's going to be like, but we know what this is like. And so some of us have got deep roots, and God is going to take us by force, whether we want to or not. We're going. Praise the Lord for that, right? As you get older, you appreciate the rapture more, because you start falling apart at the seams, and a new body begins to take on great appeal. But look at Acts chapter 8, and again, this is that same word, harpazo, and I just think it makes things kind of exciting to see how the word caught up is used in other places. And I'm just going to give you a couple of them. There's more, but for the sake of time, 8:39. It says, then they that were come out of when they were come out of the water, this is Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch, it says, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more. And so what happens is, Philip is 1 minute looking and talking to the Ethiopian eunuch, and the next minute, what's happened? He's caught away to another place. And he's seen no more. And guess what's going to happen to us? 1 minute we'll be here. Wouldn't it be nice if it happened right now? And the next minute we're caught away to another place, to the Father's house, right? So again, that's very helpful. Okay, let me talk about other things. We're talking about tools. A good Bible dictionary, very helpful. And there are many of them out there. Unger's Bible Dictionary is one. The Concise Bible Dictionary, lots of different ones. International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, it's a 5-volume set, very helpful. And where a good Bible dictionary comes in handy is on things like the flora and fauna of the Bible. If you've never spent a lot of time in Israel, some of the flora and fauna of the Bible you may not understand. You may never have seen a fig tree, for instance. And so you look at that passage where, you know, the fig tree had leaves, and then it says it wasn't the season for figs, and Jesus cursed the fig tree. And you say, well, why? Because there were no figs on it. You say, well, if it wasn't the season for figs, is he being impetuous? I mean, why is he doing this, right? What's the point of all this? But if you look at the fig tree in the dictionaries, it will tell you that the fig tree, if there were leaves, there would be fruit. Now, it might not be ripe. In other words, the season for figs, in other words, to gather figs, is not ready, but they did, when they were hungry, eat unripe figs. Okay, so Bethpage means house of unripe figs, right? So kind of interesting. So basically, what it's telling us is that the leaves of the fig tree, if there were leaves there, in the axle of the leaves, there's usually a fig. Okay, and so Jesus looks, and there's leaves. There's all the outward show that there should be fruit, but there was no fruit. So he cursed the fig tree. Because the fig tree is a symbol of the religious life of Israel. Religious life of Israel was at its peak when Jesus was on earth. But fruit for God, how much was there? Zilch. By the way, that's very challenging, isn't it? You can have great religious life and no fruit for God. We've been talking about that all this conference, right? Barrenness, right? The fig tree had all the expression, outward expression, that there should be life, there should be fruit, but there was not. So a Bible dictionary can help you with that. Commentaries can be helpful, and I've got lots of them. Part of the difficulty with commentaries is that sometimes if you look up a difficult come across a difficult verse in the Bible, and you look at the commentary, sometimes they ignore that difficult verse as if they were having problems with it too, and they just slide right over it. Have you ever been frustrated by commentaries? I've been frustrated lots of times. Sometimes they do say something about the difficult verse, but if you read three different commentaries, you get 5 different opinions. So which is the right one? And it brings you back to this. Remember, the Christian life is a dependent life? I'm dependent on the Spirit of God to help me understand what this difficult verse is really saying. And yet I can weigh the evidence of these 5 different opinions, but I really need the Spirit of God to show me in the context which is the right one. So commentaries have their place, but we still are shut up to absolute dependence on the Spirit of God, and we need to keep that always in our minds. So I want to talk about starting the process. How do you start the process of studying the Scriptures? And I want to suggest to you that one of the best ways to begin is once you've read over whatever passage you're going to study, and I would encourage you reading it a lot of times, because you miss things if you just read it once. Read it over and over again. It's interesting, Joe McHale used to say he would never preach on a passage until he had read over it 100 times. Now, I wouldn't necessarily advocate that, but that's what he would say, right? Because sometimes in the 99th time, you see something that's key. But you read it over and over again, and then look for key things as you read it. Be like Sherlock Holmes, be like a detective. You're looking for clues. Some of the keys that have been really helpful for me is looking for repeated words and phrases. So often when the Holy Spirit wants to communicate something, he'll repeat a phrase or a word over and over again. Okay? So we want to look at those repeated words and phrases. So look at 1 Corinthians 11 as an example. 1 Corinthians 11, very familiar passage. But just imagine you're reading this passage for the first time. You've never come across it before. And you want to understand it. And you're looking for the key words to try and get a grasp of what this passage is teaching. And so one of the things that you'll notice is the word head is repeated a lot. Verse 3, I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ. The head of the woman is the man. The head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head, and so on and so forth. So you go through, and every time the word head is mentioned, you underline it, okay, or mark it in a certain color. So you say, well, somehow this chapter, if I'm going to understand it, I've got to understand this idea of what does head mean, or headship, what is that all about, right? I'll never understand 1 Corinthians 11 until I grasp the meaning of that, because it's obviously important. Another aspect that's important is the idea of cover or covering, because it's mentioned a lot. Verse 4, every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. Every woman that prayeth or prophesies with her head uncovered. Verse 6, the woman is not covered, let her also be shorn. If it's a shame for a woman to be shorn, or let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to. So again, you're getting the idea. You're going through, you're looking at keywords. Okay, head, cover, right? Or covering. Headship, covering, okay? Any other big words? Glory is repeated several times. And so you look at that and you'll say, okay, so these obviously are important things that if I want to understand this passage, and my explanation of this passage does not include headship, covering, and glory, I'm not getting the meaning of the passage. Right? Because the Holy Spirit has sought to emphasize and repeat those words. Okay? I find this just dynamic in studying any book, any chapter, any passage. Okay? So I want to encourage you, and again, I went through Bible school, they never told me that. And I'm thinking, why didn't they tell me that? That's one of the most significant things I've ever learned. Right? Keywords and phrases. It opens up passage after passage after passage. So pay attention to that. It's very important. Be like Sherlock Holmes. Do that. We also want to say that as we approach Bible study, we want to use the grammatical historical method of Bible study. What does that mean? It means this: if the plain sense makes common sense, choose no other sense, or else it'll be nonsense. Okay? In other words, we believe that God is in the business of communication, not confusion. Right? God wants to be known. He's in the business of revealing himself, and he's not given us the Bible in a code. He's given us it in plain language so we can understand it. So you want to take things at face value, and using the normal rules of language. And what I mean by that, I don't mean a blind literalism. For instance, when Jesus says, I am the door, it doesn't mean he has a handle or hinges, right? There was clearly he's using a metaphor or a word picture. In other words, he's saying, I'm the way in, right? It's a very clear metaphor, okay? So again, we want to take the Bible literally, but not a wooden literalism that ignores the usual rules of language, like things like metaphors and similes and all this kind of stuff. So I guess, could I say, if you want to be a good Bible student, you should have paid attention in English class, right? I didn't. It's been such a hardship for me. I didn't get saved till I was 20, and I was a waster before I got saved. So it's kind of double the work, because I've got to think through grammar and all this kind of stuff all over again, and I regret that. But anyway, just the importance of understanding the English language in its plain, normal sense. And then we want to distinguish the things that differ in the Word of God. And we recognize that the Bible, there's the Jew, there's the Gentile, there's the Church of God. 1 Corinthians 10:32. And so when we look at passages of the Word of God, we've got to recognize, who is this written to? Is it written to the Jew? Is it written to the Gentile? Is it written to the Church of God? Now, because something's written to the Jew doesn't mean I cannot get a basic principle out of it, right? I get a lot out of my Old Testament. But for instance, I'm not bound by it. Give you an example. So dietary laws. I really like lobster. I only get it when I go to Spanish Wells, but I like lobster. I like shrimp. And I actually like pig. I'm sorry, but I really like bacon, you know? And I know that's a no-no, but I like that stuff. I even like black pudding. Can you believe that? You know, it's kind of blood and oatmeal. I shouldn't really like that, but I do like it. So if I'm basing my understanding of what I can eat on the dietary laws of the Old Testament, I'm going to be a miserable camper, right? But there's this glorious chapter called Acts chapter 10, where a net comes down. And in that net, there's a big fat pig, there's a bunch of lobsters, there's shrimp galore, and all kinds of weird things. And God says, rise, kill, and eat. All right? What God has cleansed, call no man common. Okay? Praise the Lord. Don't you love that verse? I love that verse. Right? So in other words, I'm recognizing a distinction. I'm recognizing a distinction that when I sin, I don't have to bring a literal sin offering to the temple, right? Clearly, we recognize something happened when the veil of the temple was torn in two, right? The age of the Spirit. I don't cast lots now to determine whether it's God's will to do this or do that, because I've got the Spirit living within me who can lead me, right? One of the marks of sonship is being led by the Spirit. I don't need to cast lots to determine God's will anymore, right? So we recognize those differences, and that's very important. I want to talk about the importance of comparing Scripture with Scripture. This is another great rule in Bible study, is comparing Scripture with Scripture. And that's why the ongoing consecutive reading of the Word of God is so important, because you see it, for instance, understanding symbolism. You see a symbol in Scripture. Is there somewhere else I saw that? You see? So, for instance, let's look at Revelation 12. Revelation 12. How am I going to understand this passage? Now, remind you, I was raised Roman Catholic, and Mary played a massive role in the Catholicism of my childhood. She was, I would say, almost on equal par with the Godhead. We prayed to Mary, right? We really revered her. And so you read Revelation 12:1, it says, there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth and pained to be delivered. And I look at that and I think, wow, all the pictures of Mary I saw when I was a kid, she had the sun behind her, and then there were 12 stars around her, and this is her, right? Based on depictions in the Catholic Church, this is who it is. But is that who is being spoken of here? And how would I know that this is not Mary? I mean, she, whoever she is, verse 5, she brought forth a man-child, who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and to his throne. But I know who that is. That's Jesus. And surely Mary was the mother of Jesus, so this must be clear-cut case that Catholics are right after all. What am I doing here? I need to go back to Mass. No. Slow down. Let's not go there just yet. It was hard to leave, and I'm definitely not going back. So, how do we answer that? Look at Genesis 37. Is there anywhere else in the Bible you have this picture of the sun, the moon, and 12 stars? Oh, yes, there is. In Genesis 37 and verse 9, in one of Joseph's dreams that so irritated his brothers, it says in verse 9, he dreamed yet another dream and told it to his brethren and said, "Behold, I have dreamed a dream more, and behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars made obeisance to me." So, of course, he's the 12th star, and he told it to his father and to his brethren. And so what we could say is, if I compare Scripture with Scripture, I find that it's not speaking about Mary, it's speaking about Israel, right? Israel was God's special tool for bringing the Messiah into the world, and Israel are going to be persecuted by the dragon in the last days, right? And it opens up the passage. So how did I do it? I didn't look at a commentary. I just compared how a symbol is used here with how a symbol is used there. We could use another one, Revelation 5, the one on the throne. We won't look at it, but I'm just going to give you the quick fix here. That in Revelation 5, the one seated on the throne has got a seven-sealed scroll in his hand, and he says, "Come and take it." They're looking for something. Nobody can be found worthy to take it. And then the Lamb walks up and gets it, and then it says that we shall the believers say, "We will reign on the earth," right? Because he's got this scroll. So what is the meaning of the seven-sealed scroll? Well, you'll have to look it up afterwards. Look at Jeremiah 32, and you will find in Jeremiah 32 that a sealed scroll represents a title deed to land. Okay? And so it's like, you know, like you pay your mortgage off and you get the document to say you own it, and it's got seals on it to say that it's approved, it's the real deal, right? And so what's been offered by the Father on the throne is the title deeds to planet Earth. Who's worthy to take reign on this planet? Only the Lamb, right? So again, we're just using compare Scripture with Scripture. It's so critical, so important, and that's why knowing the whole book, somebody was saying in terms of Revelation, the best way to understand the book of Revelation is to understand the whole Bible, because the whole Bible flows like a river into the book of Revelation. And it's true. Wow. Even skipping stuff, our time is over. Just a couple more quick things that I want to mention before we quit. I want to just quickly, if I can, talk about principle of first mention. I think this is so critical in understanding truth. So the way a word is used first in the Bible often shapes the meaning of that word throughout the entire Word of God. So let's give an example. The word worship. Let's think about worship. What is worship? And so let's look at the first mention. Now, sometimes finding the first mention can actually be difficult. And the reason I say that is, if the word worship in English, we look at the first mention, it takes us to Genesis 22. Genesis 22, verse 5, Abraham said to his young men, "Abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you." So the first time worship is ever used in the English Bible is Genesis 22, verse 5. It's concerning a loving father offering a son who he loves as a sacrifice. That's kind of interesting, isn't it? First time worship is ever mentioned. Let me go a step further and say, what's absent in the first mention of worship in English is something that seems so critical to us. Guess what's not there? Music. No music. Isn't that interesting? Because nowadays, if you say the word worship to some people, what do they think? Music, and a certain type of music. But the first time worship is ever mentioned in the Bible. Now, if Hollywood was depicting Genesis 22, there would be music. It'd be really dramatic, wouldn't there? As he trudges up that hill, and there'd be deep, kind of moody music, right? But there was no music. He went up that hill in absolute silence. None whatsoever. Let's look at why I'm saying this is difficult, because the first time worship is mentioned in this book is in Hebrew, in Genesis 18 and verse 2. It says, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and lo, three men stood by him. And when he saw them, he ran to meet them from the tent door and bowed himself toward the ground and said, my Lord, I now have found favor in thy sight. Pass not away, I pray thee, from thy servant. And so when the three men appeared, of course, we know that one of them was the angel of the Lord, was the pre-incarnate Christ, and he fell down and bowed down before him. And the word worship literally means to prostrate on the ground before someone who is a superior. But again, I point out the fact that there was no music, right? Unless Abraham had a transistor radio in the tent, or an iPhone, you know, kind of with a Bose kind of music thing. But I doubt he did. Now, again, I'm not knocking music, and I'm not saying it doesn't have a place at all. Please don't misunderstand me. But I'm saying that sometimes our understanding of a word may not be biblical at all. When we say worship and think music, we're not exactly correct, because the first time it's used, there is absolutely no music. And actually, rarely is the word music used in connection with worship. Not exclusive, but rarely. So again, we just see that that's interesting. Now, again, we've got a problem, because I want you to go to another verse now in Job. And we want to, again, as we think about worship, Job chapter 1. Because first time it's used in the Bible is in Genesis 18. But many believe that the first book in our Bible wasn't Genesis, but it was Job. That Job is the earliest writing that exists in the scriptures. Because Moses came a lot later, didn't he? And so he wrote the book of Genesis, even though he's written about a time before, he wrote it later on. The first actually written book is Job. And so Job had a bad day. Now, when I talk about a bad day, I'm talking about a bad day. He lost all his possessions and all his kids in one day. And it just seemed like one person after another showed up his door and said, somebody just came and stole all your cattle. Lightning struck and destroyed some of your other flocks. A building fell down where your kids were together having a party, and they were all killed. Like, this is wave after wave after wave of terrible news. And how does Job respond? Verse 20 of Job 1, Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and worshipped. Wow. Isn't that challenging? See, what do you want to do when you have a bad day? And none of us have ever had a day like Job. No, I don't care who you are. You've never had a day like he had. When things go bad for you in a typical day, what do you do? I think many of us don't worship. We actually have a pity party, don't we? We have a woe is me party. Have you ever had a woe is me party? I'm sure you have. He worships. He said, naked came I out of my mother's womb, naked I'll return thither. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And if worship means a bowed will, right? Somebody who is just prostrate in the presence of God, recognizing the superiority of God, this man is really worshiping. Tremendously. And can I just go a step further and say this? And I think it's so important to say it, that in this passage, there was no music. If Hollywood was doing it, Boy, would there be music. But there wasn't. So why am I saying all this? I'm trying to teach the importance of getting your convictions from the Word of God. How is worship used in the Bible? How is it first used? It will keep that character throughout the Word of God. And so what it's telling is this, a person who worships, his heart, mind, and will is totally bowed to the will of God, whatever happens. It's costly. It may cost me giving my only son. It's costly. I may lose everything in the process. It's costly. Abraham told the visitors, stay, and he fed them. It led to service, right? And he cared for them, and it was prepared a meal for them. And so, and yet there's no music involved. And you see, it's possible to be involved in music and have an unbowed heart. Is that not a possibility? See what I'm saying? Now, again, I'm not saying there's no place. I'm not saying that. Please don't misunderstand me. But I'm saying that worship and music are not synonymous terms. They are not. Or even a certain type of music is not synonymous with worship. So I meet people, and, well, I left the assembly because I went to this place because I really like the worship. What they're really saying is, I went to this place because I really like the music. And sometimes we're motivated more by preferences than by convictions. I prefer this type of music. Rather, I have a deep conviction from the Word of God about what worship really is. And it's a heart that's bowed in the presence of God. Right? They're different things. And so what is it that motivates us? So there's so much more. If you want notes, remember I mentioned watchingservant@gmail.com. I'd be glad to send them to you because I only got half of my seminar done. But I want to encourage you, if nothing else, just to devote yourself to the ongoing, consecutive, prayerful reading of the Word of God. And once you get into the habit of that, and it is a habit, it's a disciplined habit, that can become a delight, by the way. Discipline, the good news is that discipline doesn't have to stay as a rigid discipline. It can become an absolute delight. I can't wait. I wake up many days before my alarm clock because I can't wait for the next installment of this living book, right? And it excites. Sometimes I do my 8 chapters and I'm enjoying myself so much, I just stay there and keep going. And sometimes I go through in 4 months because I'm loving what I'm reading. And I'm loving the one I'm reading about. And I'm just thrilled with what I'm finding, right? And so just to encourage you, the Christian life is a dependent life. You need the Word of God. You'll never amount to anything spiritually without a vibrant relationship with the Word of God. It's a dependent life. It's a devotional life. It's a love relationship with a living person. And the way that you'll get to know this person is learning all about him. Everything we need to know about this person has been written down for us here so we can have it. It's not just a devotional life and a dependent life. It is a disciplined life. And we need discipline. You never drift into being a Bible scholar. Harold St. John, one of his books is on the bookstall on Commentary on Mark. A woman heard him speak and she came up to him afterwards. She said, Mr. St. John, his name was really St. John, but he didn't want to be associated, he didn't feel he was worthy to carry the title St. John, so he called himself St. John. And he said to this lady, said, I'd give the world to know the Bible like you know it, Mr. St. John. And he looked at her and he said, ma'am, that's what it cost me. You see, he avoided a distracted life. And this world is full of distractions. So he could have a disciplined life. So that he could know the Word of God. And we want to know the Word of God so we can do it and share it. Okay? Have the right motivation. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for the living, powerful Word of God. And we thank you that we have it, many of us, in our own language. What a blessing. Thank you for William Tyndale, who wanted to get the Bible out of the hands of the priests and get it into the hands of the people, and gave his life so that we could have access to this amazing resource. Lord, help us, to whom much is given, much will be required. Lord, help us to be diligent students of the Word of God, to love the Word of God, and to love the God of the Word. Help us to be not like the Pharisees, who searched the Scriptures. Yes, they did, but they missed Christ. Help us to see your Son, the Lord Jesus, the lover of our souls, on every page, and just be thrilled with what we read about him, because he indeed is altogether lovely, and he is our beloved, and he is our friend. So we thank thee for these things. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen.